Heavenly Father, I thank you for, again, the time that you gave me this week, Lord, in your word. And I thank you for, I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be able to spend time to struggle with some of the difficult passages for us to understand. And Lord, I thank you for providing answers where you have, at least in my mind, Lord. I pray that what I'm teaching here this morning is indeed truth in every way, and that the folks here will detect it if it's not truth. But Lord, I pray that it will be truth and that we will be able to take this to heart. We will be able to apply it to our lives, and we will be able to live differently as a result of hearing it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have, again, divided this week's lesson. We're talking Romans 10, divided it into three divisions. And the first is, Paul explains how righteousness by faith is superior to righteousness by law. And that'll be our first five verses, verse 5 through 10. And then our second division is, Paul explains how saving faith is obtained. And that's verses 10, 11 through 17. Just think about how important that is, right? That we know that. And then my final division is, Paul explains why unsaved Israel never acquired saving faith. So that's where we're going. Okay, so let's talk about the first division. Then Paul explains how righteousness by faith is superior to righteousness by law. And please do open your Bibles to chapter 10. Paul begins this week's lesson with kind of a revealing comment, of course, about the law. He quotes Moses' statement from Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 5, where Moses said about the law, he said this. He says, the person who does these things will live by them. In context, Paul is discussing how unsaved Israel had failed to achieve salvation because it attempted to establish its own righteousness instead of submitting to what God's word actually said about how righteousness is achieved. You know, they had, of course, they had tried to establish their own righteousness by doing everything required by the law. Now, the law that is referred to is the law that God gave Moses in the book of Leviticus, for example. It's just completely full of this law. And it lays out all kinds of rules and regulations on how offerings were to be made and how priests were to be ordained and how food was to be prepared and what foods could be eaten, sexual relations, punishments for sin, punishment for crime, Sabbath laws, vows. It just goes on and on. And it covered virtually every facet of a person's daily life. And the laws that were set forth by Moses in Leviticus were set forth to describe how Israel was to live when it actually got into Canaan, into the promised land. And Moses was telling the Israelites that they were not to live like the Canaanites were when they got into the land, but then that's when he says, but keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. That's the context of that statement. And so that's what Paul now quotes. Now the statement, of course, is true. It's a true statement, but it contains kind of an implicit if. You know, it means if you keep my laws, you will live by them. And we know that's true because at the end of Deuteronomy 28, for example, in verse 26, God said, cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of the law by carrying them out. So the positive is that if one kept the law completely, they would live. But the problem was that they were cursed if they didn't keep it all. And the amount of effort required on a daily basis to keep all of the law was monumental, like we just talked about. The food preparation, the treatment of neighbors and aliens, and everything that one did was connected one way or another to the law all day long. So keeping all of the law was not possible. And because it was impossible to keep it all, then it cursed anyone who didn't keep it. And the law itself then became a curse. And Paul picks up on that actually in Galatians in chapter 3, verse 13. He cites the same verse from Leviticus 18. And then he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's what he's talking about there. That the law actually becomes a curse. Okay, now in Romans 10, verse 6, Paul contrasts this righteousness that is by law that the Jews believed in with righteousness that is by faith. That's what he's doing here. And he says, he begins, but the righteousness that is by faith says, colon, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? that is, bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? What's that all about? Well, what Paul is doing here, this takes a bit of explaining. What Paul is doing is he is paraphrasing this Old Testament verse or verses, and he's applying the logic of these Old Testament verses to what he is now telling us about righteousness by faith. And the verses that he's paraphrasing are actually back in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. And this is what Moses said there. He begins, he says, "Now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach." That's really important. We'll see. See, when I first read this passage, this is what I really had trouble with this week. When I first read this passage in Deuteronomy, I thought Moses was referring to the law. And I couldn't figure out, how could Moses say that about the law? Not too difficult for you or beyond your reach? And we know from James, I mean, we read that passage, 2:10 this week, you know, it's impossible to keep the law. You stumble at one point. As I read on and reread the passage, prayed about it, I finally found the answer. It's actually when you get to verse 16 in Deuteronomy 30. When we get to verse 16, in other words, five verses later in Deuteronomy 30, Moses actually tells us what command he's referring to. He says, "For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws." And see, there's a difference. See, this is what Moses was commanding Israel to do. He was telling them to first love God and then walk in obedience. He means walk in obedience because you love God. See, loving God is not something that is too difficult. Nor is obeying him once we do love him. We're doing what we desire to do. Very difficult to try to keep a cold legal code that affects every part of your life all day long when you don't have a heart for it, to earn salvation. And see, that's what Israel ended up doing instead of loving God. They didn't love God with all their hearts. You know, instead they sought to do the law to earn salvation without loving God. Remember Isaiah 1 last week? You know, we read that a little bit. And it does a good job of describing kind of the religion that was going on in Israel at the time when Isaiah began his ministry. You know, he talks about how they did the rituals and they did the sacrifices and they did the holy days and on and on and on that the law required, but it says their hearts were far from God. You know, contrast how it is when someone loves God. You know, Abraham, I think of, you know, he loved God, and when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac, he didn't even flinch. You know, when we love somebody, we will do things that we would never otherwise do if we were just looking at a legal code. You know, I thought about Teresa this week, you know, when she was in the hospital and she's paralyzed. You know, there are people in the hospital who took care of her and they were paid to do that. And they did a good job. But the best help was actually from folks like you that came in and ministered to her while she was in the hospital, meticulously trying to communicate with her and understand every word so that, you know, her time there was not difficult. And this is Moses' point. He was telling Israel that they would be saved by loving God and walking with God, like Abraham had done. They would still sin, but their general direction in life was the way God wanted them to go. They would walk with God because they love God. Moses then explains why it's not that difficult or impossible to carry out his command. Verse 12 and 13, he says this. This is back in Moses, now in Deuteronomy. "It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask, quote, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it, nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it so we may obey it." Well, you read that, what is it? Right? Well, the answer is it's really knowledge or wisdom so that we can get to know who God is and then love him when we know him. See, Moses knew in his time that pagan religions had sages and they had wise men that would travel long distances seeking knowledge, seeking wisdom about God. I think of the Queen of Sheba. You know, she came to Solomon seeking wisdom. in Daniel's day, you know, the Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he had all these wise men around him. The wise men that came to Jesus, you know, at the time of his birth. This was a common practice in those days. Moses' point was that the knowledge needed to get to really know who God is, so that we could then love him and obey God, is very near us. He goes on in verse 14, he says, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your hearts, he means minds, so that you may obey it. See, God's word is all that we need to know God, come to love him, and then want to obey him. His word tells us really what kind of acts of obedience and what kind of character traits, you know, please God, so that we can know what God wants us to do and wants us to be to show him love. In the New Testament, Jesus tells us in John 14, 21, he says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. So this is our love language to Jesus. It's obedience. In the Old Testament and in the New, God has always connected our love for him with obedience to him. He can link those together. If we're doing these things for him without loving him, though, we're actually into works religion. You know, our motive is everything here. Like Israel got into. Again, loving God is not too difficult when we get to know him from his word. Okay, so now Paul picks up on this passage from Moses here in our lesson this week in Romans 10:6. You know, he just pointed out how trying to fulfill Moses' law was impossible if we're using it to prove we're righteous to God, because we have to obey all of it. That's righteousness by law. Okay, now Paul says in verses 6 and 7 here in Romans 10, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. See, he's paraphrasing it, he's changing it a little bit. Or who will ascend into to the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. Okay, then Paul defines what word he's referring to here in verse 7. This is where a little change occurs. That is, he says, this is the word. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim, colon, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Let me just stop here. See, in Moses' verse, he simply said the word of God was in his listeners' mouths. Now Paul makes it very specific that righteousness by faith will only come now to those who declare Jesus is Lord. He doesn't mean the rest of the word is irrelevant. He's not saying that. He means that all out of all of God's word now, declaring Jesus is Lord is now necessary for salvation because Jesus has now come. And he means that the type of worship that previously had been given to Jehovah must now be given to Jesus. He then says, the message of faith that he and the other apostles, he says we, the message of faith that he and the other apostles proclaim also requires we, quote, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, end quote. Believing in our heart, you know, of course that's different than simple acknowledgement of facts. You know, we don't really believe anything in our literal heart, right? It's just a blood-pumping mechanism. But what it really means then, every time that word is used, it means that these are our real beliefs and our real mind. It means real belief that actually does cause us to live a certain way, act a certain way. It's the thoughts we actually act on. And he is saying saving faith requires belief in Jesus' resurrection such that it changes the way we live. Paul then explains, for it is with your heart that you believe. Again, let me stop. You know, it means with your mind, you're truly believing. And are justified, meaning, you know, you're declared legally innocent in God's eyes. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So belief and profession are both necessary to be justified and saved. So what is it that we profess? What does Paul say? He says we profess our faith. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means we tell others what we believe about Jesus, about his sacrifice, his resurrection, his love, about what the Bible teaches relating to Jesus. And we profess what we have learned and believe because we know that belief has saved us. And it is going to save others too. See, we do it then out of love for God and love for other people. We don't want others damned, and neither does God, right? But this is important, I think. See, we will only do this if we truly believe it is the only way for people to be saved. That there ain't no other way. I mean, it's tough. You go out into the world, there's resistance all the time. There's just this sort of a feeling all the time that you don't want to talk about Jesus. You don't want to bring up Jesus' name, right? At work, you know, among your family, among your friends. You know, and we will come up with any excuse we can possibly come up with to avoid doing it. One common excuse, I think, is that we want to think that, well, most people probably are saved, you know. Those folks over in that denomination, they're probably saved. And we know when we do this, when we actually share our faith about Jesus, we're going to hurt some friendships, and we're going to hurt some relationships, and we're going to maybe ruin some family relationships, work relationships. We're going to be mocked. And none of us wants that. We're all afraid of that. So that's one of the problems. One of the ways out, we like to think, well, I think pretty much everybody's saved, so we don't do it. Another, I think, is predestination. Once we start thinking that God chose people in advance before the world began for salvation, and we have nothing to do with it, oh, that's a nice way out, right? Doesn't matter. God will take care of it. So our faith is actually proven genuine, you might say, by our willingness to profess it. But God then also uses it to actually save people. You know, God, for some reason, has required human beings to be involved in saving each other. That's why we profess it, and that's why it's so important. If we're not professing our faith to others, we must seriously question our own salvation. We most likely have maybe too large a definition of who is saved, or we don't think that God is actually going to use us in that salvation process. He's already got it done. Did it before time began. So my first principle is righteousness by faith is superior to righteousness by law because it's not too difficult and it results in salvation. It's not too difficult and it results in salvation. The point that is so important here in verse 10 is that Paul says, when we profess our real faith with our mouths, we are what? Saved. It'll keep 99.9% of the law without faith. It ain't going to save us. We won't be saved. All the works in the world won't do it without biblical faith that results in a profession. So, you know, do we share our faith with strangers, with our relatives, with our co-workers, with our family? Is it really kind of what you get up for every day to try to make sure you do? Is it your goal every day? You know, Jesus really made it his goal, you know, when he came to earth. He came to seek and save the lost, we're told in Luke. You know, so are we seeking to save the lost? Is that our primary purpose here for living on this earth? It should be. Okay. Second division, Paul explains how saving faith is obtained. You know, I hope you can stay with me on this. This gets a little bit, this is probably not the finest, my finest hour when I put this together, but I hope you can understand it. In verses 11 through 14, Paul points out how salvation by faith in Jesus is for everyone. You know, it's not just Jews, right? This, of course, is another huge advantage of salvation by faith. It's for everybody. And then Paul begins, he says, as Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We know Paul's original point here is simply that the method of salvation is the same for all people, Jews and Gentiles. Then he uses as his proof text this quote from Joel 2:32. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, his emphasis there, of course, is on the word everyone, not Jews. Not just Jews are saved, but calling on the name of the Lord. Now, many Christian churches, you know, have interpreted this verse 13 in particular here, to mean that anyone who prays to receive Jesus is going to be saved. And they interpret the word calls to mean prayer. This verse is then used to support that notion that we can say a prayer, the sinner's prayer, and be saved. So is that biblical? Let's just explore that. You know, first off, what did calling on the name of the Lord mean in the Old Testament? It's used a number of times in the Old Testament. It first appears way back in Genesis in chapter 4, verse 26. Very early on, where we're told Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And it's used, like I mentioned, a number of other times in the Old Testament. The word call itself, when you look in Strong's, means to cry out or to pray out loud. It often means, you know, to seek something with earnest from someone. See, in the pagan worship systems, people would call out to different gods for different things. In other words, one god might be a rain god, and one god might be the travel mercies god. And so a pagan might call out to a Baal, a local god, who they thought controlled the rainfall on a particular field. And they would call out to that Baal for rain on that field. Well, in 1 Kings, in chapter 18, verse 24, Elijah actually used the phrase in a way that helps me understand it greatly, and I hope it helps you too. Here's what, you know, what he did there is he set up this test for the prophets of Baal, these false prophets, and he challenged them, and this is what he said: call on the name of your God to set a sacrifice on fire. It then says in verse 26, then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us! So they were screaming that out. They shouted that. Of course, he didn't answer. So that's how they called on their God. Elijah then prayed out loud. And this is what he said: Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Let me just stop there. See, Elijah actually knew the God he was calling out to. And I think that's extremely important in our lesson. See, he implicitly knew what God had done, the promises that God had made. He knew God's law. He knew God's character. Elijah then went on and he prayed, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. So God told him to do exactly what he was doing, calling out to God this way, knowing God. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, are one God and that you are turning their hearts back again. And then God did answer, and he sent fire to consume the sacrifice that Elijah had put forth. And the people, of course, immediately saw who the real God was. So the word call is, I think, defined for us, at least helpfully defined for us, by Elijah's example. We can see it means a heartfelt request out loud to the God that we know for some action. A heartfelt request out loud to a God we know for some action. So that's what call means. The phrase that Paul quotes says, call on what? The name of the Lord. Well, that's important too. See, the word name in Scripture means the whole collection of a person's characteristics. See, in Jewish culture, a person's name might be changed because of this when their character changed. You know, think of Abram, you know. He became Abraham when God told him that he was going to be the father of many nations instead of just the one with the literal descendants. Jacob's name was changed to Israel after he wrestled with God over the blessing. Jesus changed Simon's name to Petra or Peter to signify what Peter would become spiritually. So the name means the person's entire characteristics. I think of Jesus. You know, God gives Jesus the name above all names now. So So when Paul tells us that we should call on the name of the Lord, he's highlighting our need to understand who God is that we call on, that we know this God. You know, what he's done, his personality. See, Elijah knew he was calling on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was a quick way for him to put it. Knowing who the God we call on is crucial. See, when we call on Jesus to save us, we need to know his name. We need to know his characteristics. We need to know what he has done. We're calling on his name. See, it's very possible, frequently done, for people to call on Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 22, Jesus says this. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." We'll come back to that. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And drive out demons in your name? And in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" He says, "I never knew you." See, people can use the name of Jesus but not be known by Jesus, is what we learn there. See, they can use the name of Jesus but not be known by Jesus. See, and if people are not known by Jesus, they're not saved. Jesus makes clear there. So how do we become known by Jesus? Well, first, we have to come to know him and God the Father. See, Jesus tells us in John 17:3, when he's praying to the Father, he says this, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you," meaning the Father, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So first off, we must get to know the Father and Jesus. And then secondly, this knowledge must lead us to love them. See, it's by loving God that we actually become known to God. We're told that expressly in 1 Corinthians 8:3. It says, "Whomever loves God is known by God." See, these folks in Matthew, they weren't known by Jesus because they didn't show love to God. They didn't know God. So when it comes to calling on Jesus' name, we can see that Jesus will tell us to depart if we are not known by Jesus. And we can only become known by Jesus by first getting to know him and then loving him. Whoever loves God is known by him. Now again, in this Matthew passage, Jesus also said, "Only the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven." So does that mean we're back to works theology? No. What Jesus meant was that a person who loves him will do what? He will show his love by obedience. John 14:21. Jesus said, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me." So that's what he means. See, that by Jesus looks at our what we're doing out of love, and then he knows us. Simply using Jesus' name is not going to save us if we do not know Jesus, love Jesus, and show our love by obedience. And that's how we become known by Jesus and saved. All right? So we got into this whole thing by simply determining what it means to call on the name of the Lord. We find the name, the word name, is very important. It means we know who Jesus is, we love him, and we obey him out of love. And so that's what the Matthew passage teaches us about calling on the name. Now, calling itself, we saw, means crying out to the Lord, imploring God to do something for us. And Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he promises, if anyone calls out loud to a Jesus he truly knows and loves, he will be saved. All right, so how do we get to know the character of this person Jesus so that we can know who we're calling on? And that's what Paul addresses next, right? In the rest of these verses, verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? Let me just stop there. Paul is assuming we already believe in Jesus, right? And then he says, when we call on him to save us, and how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Let me just stop there. Paul's point is that people cannot be saved. This is so important in our church today. Some people cannot be saved without someone preaching to them. He tells us over in 1 Corinthians 1:21, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. See, we need to always remember this. We may not think preaching is all that important, but God begs to differ. Preaching is everything. Salvation is impossible without someone preaching God's word and specifically revealing who Jesus is, and that's Paul's point here. That's Paul's point. Paul finishes the section then in verse 17 by concluding, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. And that's my second principle. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. It is God's response to our faith when we call on his name that saves us. That faith has to be there. You know, this is also important. Huge theology out there today, probably getting to be the most popular. It teaches that faith comes from what they call an effectual call. That's not what this passage says. Where does faith come from? It comes from hearing the message. It comes from hearing the message. See, God's way, then, it says, of generating faith in us is not to have his Spirit enter us first and then cause us to believe. See, God then has to choose who he's going to put his Spirit in, and then he has to choose them before time began under that theology. No. It is not to have his Spirit enter us first. It is by the preaching of the Bible that faith is generated. And that is so important to recognize. So what about an altar call? Or a sinner's prayer? Is that something that we should encourage? Is that something we should be doing? Well, a prayer out loud, truly calling on Jesus to save us, is very much appropriate. And God promises to answer such a call if, right, if it is made calling on his name. And it's the calling on his name that requires that we have to first know who we are calling on. And then we have to love him because of who we see that he is. And then we show our love by obedience so we also are known by him. We must be known by God to be saved. So preaching needs to, you might say, precede the call that someone makes on the name of the Lord. You know, that's so important again. You know, we want to be careful that we don't, you might say the prayer too early and lead people to think they're saved when they don't really know Jesus yet. They're not obeying Jesus. They don't love God, and they're not doing any of this. Okay? Third division, this is brief. Paul explains why unsaved Israel never acquired saving faith. You know, I don't have time to really dissect each verse here. But what Paul does in verses 18 to 21 is address simply the question of why Israel doesn't believe. And he begins in verse 18, did they not hear? And his response is, of course they did. And he begins to prove they did. And his proof begins with just simply citing the general revelation from creation. He's talking about Psalm 19 here. Why? Well, his argument is basically, when you get to the end of it, his argument is basically that the Gentiles who only had this general revelation from nature were able to believe when the gospel was presented to them. That's all they had. He then points to two verses that said Israel would be made envious by a nation who is not a nation. That's the Gentiles who do believe. He then points to another verse where God says, I was found by those who did not seek me. Again, referring to the Gentiles. So Paul's point is that the Gentiles who never had all of this biblical background that Israel had, that never had all of this revelation that Israel had, came to believe the word of God when it was presented to them. You know, he doesn't mention it, but you know, all of the apostles were Jews, and they preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Right? Remember how Paul would do that over and over? So why didn't Israel come to faith? And he answers it finally in verse 21, where God says, all day long, I have held out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. See, the point Paul makes is that Israel is in the dark and deserves to be because it's been obstinate. It refuses to listen to God. Now, that refusal, we'll see, is, you know, in part now a result of God's hardening Israel after Israel refused over and over to listen to God, to love God, to obey God, but instead insisted on this salvation through entitlement by works. So my final principle is the reason people are not saved is they refuse to believe the gospel when it's presented. See, that's another thing that's so important when we recognize the other theology is that it's not that they were damned to hell before time began. It's they refused to believe the gospel when it's presented to them. And that's what happened with Israel, and that's what Paul is saying here. Israel's obstinate refusal to listen to God's word is the reason it was formally hardened, but the point is still the same. Refusal to believe the word of Christ when it's presented is what leads to our damnation. It's our refusal, our choice to make. It's necessary to hear the gospel. Paul taught us that in our last division to be saved, but then the burden shifts to us to make a response to believe it. So will you not be an obstacle? Not be obstinate when it comes to listening to God's word? And will you be a person who really does go out and help others hear God's word? Take the message out. And Paul, of course, he says here, how beautiful the feet of those who bring good news. Will you have beautiful feet? Bring the good news. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this tremendously important passage in the Bible, Lord. I pray, Lord, that as having gone through this morning, that we will apply it to our lives, Lord, we'll do it, and people are going to be saved as a result of it, and we'll see them in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.